As the weather gets warmer, I am reminded of last year. My family spent quite a bit of time at the water park here in town. And if you've been there, you probably know. If you haven't been there, I'll try to paint a picture. There's the sort of like toddler area where just for younger kids that maybe can't swim yet, the water's pretty shallow. And about 10, 12 feet or so above kind of the water level, there's this big red bucket. Okay, some of you guys know what I'm talking about. And it like sort of, the water pumps into it, and the way it's constructed, it kind of, it's off-centered, so like as it fills up, it just kind of like slowly begins to tip and tip and tip until eventually, you know, it turns over and dumps, I don't know, 20, 30 gallons of water on an unsuspecting person. My favorite is when it's a parent that has no idea what's coming, right, and they just get nailed with it. That's my favorite. So this morning, and I'll come back to this. You're wondering, what does the red bucket have to do with anything? Okay, this morning, if you've been tracking with us the last few weeks, there's been this sort of escalating tension in the Gospel of Mark between Jesus and the religious leaders. Right? If you've just so to kind of reorient, it started a couple weeks ago when a paralytic man was lowered through the roof of the house. They tore off the roof and they lowered this paralytic man down, and Jesus. The first thing he does is he pronounces that the man's sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders, they didn't like that Jesus was doing that kind of stuff. Right, then the next week we saw Jesus sitting at a table with tax collectors and sinners, and the religious leaders, they didn't like that. Okay, last week we talked about how Jesus confronted them on their understanding of the law and of the fasting. Okay, and the religious leaders didn't like that. And so each one of those confrontations was kind of like water being poured into that big red bucket at their water park. And what we're going to see this morning, a couple of different confrontations around the same subject. The bucket is going to tip over this morning. Okay, we're gonna reach the point of no return, or Jesus is, I should say. All right, so let's look at it together, beginning in chapter 2, starting in verse 23. All right, Mark writes this. He says, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain." All right, so let's press pause for a minute, talk about the Sabbath. If you are familiar with your Bible, or maybe you have a background in church, you probably recognize that word Sabbath. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Okay, this is, I'll should have it on the screen for you. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. This is God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses. He says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the Sabbath day was a day of rest in which the people of Israel were to stop all of their work. Okay, and you got to think, this was an agrarian society. So like, in theory, if you didn't work, you didn't eat. Okay, but the Sabbath was God's special, it was a special sign to his people. Basically him saying like, you can trust me. Right, we don't have time to go back into the full Old Testament story, but for God to give his Sabbath to his people, he's saying, "You are my people. Right? I will provide for you. Trust me. Believe me. Take a day off, and you'll still have everything you need because I will provide for you." Right? It was a gift from God to his covenant people. It was meant to be a blessing to them. But as we talked about last week, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had a habit of taking God's word and taking God's law, which was good, and then they would like add some additional rules and regulations to it. And they do the same thing with the Sabbath. Okay, they took the Sabbath, this thing that was meant to be a blessing to God's people, and really what they had done is by piling up things on top of it, adding to what God said, they made the Sabbath a burden. This thing that was supposed to be a blessing had all of a sudden from the religious leaders become a burden. And we see it kind of behind their question in verse 24. It says, "The Pharisees were saying to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, the disciples are walking through the grain fields. Presumably, they're traveling from one place to another. And as they're going, they're plucking heads of grain in the way, like they're probably doing the thing where you get the outside husk off of it, and they would eat the inside, right? It was basically like taking a snack on their journey. And there was nothing wrong with eating on the Sabbath. That wasn't wrong. Okay, but the Sabbath did prohibit, we just read it, working on the Sabbath, right? You shall take a break from your work. And the Pharisees saw that as the disciples were walking through the grain fields, grabbing the heads of grain and eating them, they interpreted that as harvesting. And harvesting was work. And so by plucking the grain, they're harvesting, they're working, they're breaking the Sabbath. Okay, and so like the holy hall monitors that they are, they went to Jesus and they were like, "Hey, what's going on here?" Right? And so Jesus responds, and this is awesome. Okay. Like Jesus knows that the Pharisees hate him. Okay, Jesus is not dumb. And so he responds to them and he gives them an example of someone they love. Okay, look at verse 25. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry, he and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And also he gave it to those who were with him." Okay, now you got to know, the Pharisees, the religious, like they loved King David. Right? David was, in their eyes, like the prime example of what it meant to be the religious and political leader of Israel. Right? David was, I mean, God referred to David as a man after his own heart. God had promised that through David, through his family lineage, through his family tree, would come the promised Messiah, the one who would be the eternal political, religious leader for the people of Israel. So, right, so the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they loved David. Like he is the goat in their eyes, right? And so Jesus takes this figure that they love and that they esteem, and he says, "Hey, you remember," and you can read about this, 1 Samuel 21. Jesus says to them, he's like, "Hey, you guys know David, right? He's kind of he's your boy, right? You guys know David. Well, do you remember how when he was in need and he was hungry and those who were with him, do you remember how they went into the tabernacle and they took and they ate the bread that was actually supposed to be reserved only for the priest? Do you guys remember that?" And of course, you know, they're sitting there like, yeah. You know, he's like put them in this weird spot where they don't fully know how to answer. Right? Of course they would have remembered. Right? They love David. They would have known that story. And what Jesus is implying in his story, which the Pharisees also would have known, was that at no point did God condemn David for going in to the tabernacle, for eating the bread of the presence, which was reserved for the priest. At no point in the Old Testament does he take David aside and say, "Okay, listen, you are a man after my own heart, but there's something we've got to address." Like, now, God does that with some other stuff with David, because David makes some pretty boneheaded decisions. But it wasn't about that. Okay? Like in that moment in David's life, the bread of presence became God's provision to David and to all who were with him that day. And in the same way, Jesus is pointing, he's taking the Pharisees and he's pointing to the Sabbath. He's saying, "Hey, the Sabbath is God's provision for his people. In the same way that the bread was provisioned for David way back in 1 Samuel 21. Okay, and he makes it clear in verse 27. Right, Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Right. So, illustration. I didn't get this approved with Kelly first, so we'll see how it goes. So we've been fortunate enough for the last 9 or 10 years or so for Kelly to stay at home with our kids, or close to that. And she works really, really hard at taking care of our kids. We homeschool, so she teaches our kids. And on top of that, like, she keeps our home running and in order and keeps it clean and well organized, apart from the junk drawer in the kitchen. We won't talk about that this morning. But because we see, you guys feel the tension in the room, don't you? You're just like, where is this going? But because we have six people living in our home, like four of them very active children, like with very busy schedules, there are times, right? There are times when, like, the house isn't up to Kelly standards. Okay, notice I said Kelly standards, not mine. Right, the house is not up to Kelly standards, and so some of you, you're like really uncomfortable right now. I can tell. But one of the things, I'm going to hopefully alleviate that tension. One of the things that I tell her often, or try to tell her often, is that this home serves us. We do not serve this home. Right? That's my way. Like, I want her to feel freed from the burdens of life. I don't care what this home looks like, right? Because if we see our home as something that serves us, we'll see it like for what it's supposed to be. It's a gift from God. It's a blessing for us. It's shelter. It's a place to play. It's a place to rest. It's a place for us to, or a place for us to open up our home to be hospitable towards others. And like, we'll, if we understand that our home serves us, like, we'll see it for how we should. It'll be a gift. It'll be a blessing. But if we flip it and we see like we're just enslaved to this home, then like it'll be a burden. Right, that we grow to just resent. Like, there's always something to do. There's always something to fix. There's always, right? And in the same way, the Sabbath was God's gift to his people. It was a blessing to be enjoyed. Okay, the Sabbath was, it was a means to an end. Okay, the Sabbath was not the end itself. The Sabbath was a means to an end. And the end was that the people of Israel would trust God. That they would say, you know what? I can rest from my work for 24 hours. I can believe and trust and take God at his word that he will provide everything that I need. Okay, the Sabbath was a means to an end. It wasn't the end. But for the Pharisees, the Sabbath had become the end. It had become the thing where they said, like, all their attention, all their effort, all their energy went to making sure they kept all the regulations that, again, not God's regulations. They had added to it. Remember, they added things on top of it. Okay, they had taken this thing that was meant to be a blessing and they turned it into a burden. And Jesus is reminding them, hey, the Sabbath, like the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Like, Pharisees, you guys have got this thing upside down. It's wrong. Okay, and so Jesus is correcting their misunderstanding and their misapplication of what the Sabbath was supposed to be. But then he goes even further in verse 28. He says, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Okay. Now that is a stunning thing for Jesus to say. Right? If you remember the commandment back in Exodus 20, right? God told Moses, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, don't miss this, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And here Jesus is saying, I am that Lord. I am him. Right? And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. We're going to jump down to to chapter 3. Okay? And a little note on reading your Bible. Chapters and verses were not originally in the original manuscripts of the Bible. They were added later to kind of help us find our way. They're kind of like mile markers or addresses. And the reason I mention that is because even though we jump to a new section here, a new chapter, new verses, the subject doesn't change. Okay, look with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, again, he, being Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, being the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Okay, so it's still the Sabbath, presumably the same one. Maybe it's not the next one. It could have been a different Sabbath day. But either way, it's still a Sabbath. And the Pharisees are back on the scene, back on hall monitor duty, right, just waiting to tattletale because Jesus has broken their Sabbath regulations. But this time, the issue is not work or harvesting, it's healing. Okay, and once again, the Pharisees have added to what God said about the Sabbath. They've kind of added their own things to it. They went above and beyond what God had said. And so in their interpretation, when it came to healing, anything necessary to preserve life was permitted on the Sabbath. Okay, but if it wasn't necessary to preserve life, if it your acts or you're helping someone in need, like if it wasn't connected to preserving life, then they would say it wasn't necessary. It could wait until the next day. All right. So here, there's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. Okay, we don't know exactly what that means. It could have been a birth defect. It could have been an injury. It could have been arthritis. We don't know what it was. But either way, he had some type of an issue with his hand. Regardless of what it was, we can assume that it probably wasn't life-threatening. Okay? And so the Pharisees are waiting. They're watching. Like, what is Jesus going to do? Here's this man with a hand that's withered up. Certainly not life-threatening. It can wait until tomorrow. What's he going to do? So verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, he said, come here. So now you got the Pharisees are like, all right, here we go. They're leaning in, right? What's about to happen? And then Jesus kind of pauses and he redirects his attention to the Pharisees themselves, right? Because Jesus knows what's going on in the hearts of these guys. Verse 4, and Jesus said to them, the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? So he asks them a question, and they're silent. Okay. Because the question is rhetorical, right? It's not meant to be answered. Right? It's meant to point out that it would be wrong, it would be an injustice to have the ability to do good to someone and still choose not to. Right? It would be an injustice. And listen, that was true on every day of the week, right? But even especially true on the Sabbath. Remember what this was, the whole idea of like you couldn't heal someone or you couldn't like assist or help someone on the Sabbath, that was something the Pharisees had just kind of piled on. They're like, let's be really careful that we're not working. We're told not to work. So in order to be really careful that we're not doing something that would be considered work, unless we're just trying to save someone's life, let's just not do it at all. And so Jesus is like, you guys are missing the forest for the trees. The Sabbath is a blessing to God's people. So of all days, if there's the opportunity to help someone, to serve someone, why would we not do it on the Sabbath? This is Jesus' point. How wrong would it be to withhold a blessing from someone on this day that is meant to be a blessing to God's people? And then posing the question, Jesus is like, he's incriminating them, is what he's doing. And then Jesus does something. He responds in a way that we don't see from Jesus very often in the Gospels, right? Look at verse 5. It says, and he looked around at them with anger. Anger. Right? Grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Okay, so by and large, like Jesus's default response to people in the Gospels is compassion, right? He looks on people with compassion. But here, that's like not his initial response to the Pharisees. Okay, he's angered and grieved. Right? He's upset. Right? He's angered and grieved. Why? Because like their hearts were just so calloused, not only toward him, but towards others. Right? Their hearts were hardened. Right? The real problem in the synagogue that day was not the man's withered hand. Right? It was the Pharisees' withered, shriveled up hearts. That was the real problem in the synagogue that day. Okay, and then by healing this man, Jesus has effectively sealed his fate with the Pharisees. Okay, like this was the straw that broke the camel's back. Because here's what we read in verse 6. It says, the Pharisees went out, and immediately they held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Okay. The Herodians were kind of, Roman supporters. They supported the Roman government and that whole regime. So don't miss the irony of what's happening here. The Pharisees, who knew God's law, who loved God's law so much that they said, you know what, we love this. We love the rules. We love the regulations. We're going to add to it. Pharisees who were Jewish and considered anyone that wasn't like them, especially Gentiles, considered them unclean. When Jesus says here, when Jesus performs this miracle on the Sabbath, he heals the man. The Pharisees, think about this. They were so outraged that Jesus would heal this. So outraged at Jesus' disregard for their interpretation of the Sabbath that they held counsel with the Herodians, unclean Gentiles in their view. They held counsel with the Herodians and they conspired with them to arrange Jesus' murder. Think about this. Because Jesus disregarded their understanding of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, they consciously decide to disregard the sixth commandment. Are you guys with that? Thou shalt not murder, kill, depending on the version you have. Now we look at it from our vantage point and we're like, that's absurd. They really did miss the forest for the trees, right? But listen, this is what happens when our hearts are hardened. Right, when our hearts become calloused and hardened, what happens is we're really good at pointing out what we think is wrong with everybody else, all the while we completely overlook the mess that's in our own hearts. Okay, and so that leads to a couple of application points this morning. I got two things. First is a warning. Second is an invitation. Okay, here's a warning. And really it's from the Pharisees. But it's for all of us, right? Don't abuse God's word to keep people from experiencing God's grace. You see, the Pharisees, this is effectively what they did. They took God's law, this specific text, they took God's law concerning the Sabbath, and they piled up so many extra expectations on top of it that it felt impossible. So many extra rules, so many extra regulations, that it kind of left everybody else on the outside looking in, right? Like, how in the world am I supposed to remember all that? And listen, this still happens today. Anytime we as individuals or we corporately as a church, anytime that we take God's word and we add to it, or we go beyond what God has said in his word, we are abusing his word in such a way that we actually can prevent people from experiencing his grace. Okay, let me give you a few categories of what this might look like. And if there's a point in the sermon where I'm going to get in trouble, this is it. So let's do it. Anytime we make matters of personal preference the standard requirement or expectation, we run the risk of keeping people from experiencing God's grace. Okay, some more specific things. Like expecting people to dress a certain way on Sunday. When we expect people to dress a specific way on Sunday, right? We're going beyond what has been clearly said in God's word. Listen, you guys know me well enough. I mean, look at me. I don't care what you wear. As long as you're like decent and not in a Louisville shirt and... and like just not unnecessarily distracting to everybody else. I don't care what you wear, okay? Like let it be known, all right? Actually, I was in a meeting with a bunch of pastors, and it's back in the fall. And one of the guys, it was an older, seasoned pastor with a ton of experience. And one of the pastors in the room, they asked him, they were like, hey, what do you think is like, what should dress code for pastors be? And his answer was just like something only like a really wise person would say. He said something to the effect of, if anyone talks about what you're wearing, then you've done it wrong. And that can go both ways, right? You can be so overdressed that people are like, wow, pastor decided to really look like something today, right? Or you could just be so underdressed that people are like, right? The point is, like, we don't want to add things to what God's word has said and create a standard that's not there, right? Another example, maybe this is the circles I grew up in, so I still have some PTSD from it. I don't know. Like anytime we recognize like one specific translation of the Bible as being the only valid translation of the Bible, right? Let's just be honest. It usually happens with the King James, okay? Nothing wrong with the King James. Believe it or not, there are churches, though, that will put on their building King James only. And I'm like, man, what you've just done, you've just ostracized anybody that can't understand the King James Bible, which is most people, for the record, okay? Right? Anytime we make a preference the standard, we run the risk of keeping people from experiencing God's grace. Another way we do this, let's kind of zoom out, bigger category. Anytime we take non-primary doctrines and make them central. And what I mean by that is anytime we take a doctrine or a belief that like Christians can and do disagree on, and we say you have to believe it this way or you're not one of us, like anytime we do that, we abuse God's word and potentially keep people from experiencing his grace. Right? This would be like requiring people to hold a very specific view of the end times. And if they don't believe the same view of the end times that you do, then they're going to be left behind. Okay? That was a good joke, and you guys just didn't get it. That was a good joke. All right? We do it with that. We do it with like spiritual gifts. Like you have to understand the spiritual gifts to work this exact way, or you're not in the camp. Okay? And let's be honest, it's specifically usually the ones that make Baptist people really nervous. Prophecy, speaking in tongues, healing, that kind of stuff. Okay? I'm not saying those matters aren't important at all. Okay? It's just that they're not primary. Right? They're not of first importance, as Paul would say. Right? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, here's what's of first importance. And you know what he says after that? Essentially, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. He said, that's of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. And so, anytime we take these secondary, third level doctrines and beliefs and we kind of elevate them up here to say, no, this is of first importance. What we're actually doing is we are like deprioritizing the gospel when we do that. Okay? Here's another way we abuse God's word and keep people from experiencing God's grace is when we place like firm prohibitions or firm guardrails, like where there is room for Christian liberty. Okay, this would be like the age-old questions of, can Christians drink alcohol? Can Christians watch R-rated movies that aren't named The Passion of the Christ? Can Christians listen to, you guys didn't even know that was R, did you? Can Christians listen to music that isn't on K-Love, right? All these different areas. Again, I'm not saying those are bad questions. I'm not saying we shouldn't ask those questions. I'm not saying we shouldn't have those conversations. But what I am saying is that the answers to those questions are worked out in the realm of Christian conscience and freedom and wisdom. Because I don't think the Bible answers any of those questions with like a bold Sharpie marker. Okay? In fact, here's the stance I've just decided to take as your pastor on matters of Christian freedom and liberty. And some of you guys are going to find this so liberating, and some of you guys are going to be so mad at me you can't stand it. But I'm cool with it. Let's roll. To the best of my ability, I am just not going to bind your conscience on things that I don't think the Bible binds your conscience on. I'm just not going to do it. Because, and here's why. One, because I don't want to add to what the Bible says. Right? I don't want to go beyond what the Bible says. That's the most important. But also, like, inevitably, I am going to say something that rubs against your conscience. And I want it to mean something when I do. Right? If everything's a big deal, then nothing's a big deal. Right? So, and here's really what's at stake here. When we go beyond what God has said in his word, when we add to what God has said in his word, we are functionally devaluing his word. Right? At a functional level, here's what we're doing. We're saying, it is God's word is insufficient to stand on its own. He needs my help. And that is the epitome of spiritual arrogance. And that's who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were those who said, this is God's law. It's good. Let's make it a little better. Let's add some things to it. So the warning, don't abuse God's word to keep people from experiencing God's grace. Okay? If you have issues with any of those, Zach@heartlandcitychurch.com. Here's the second one, right? This is the invitation. Right? Find your rest in the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, let's go back to the Sabbath for just a minute. I promise, we're winding down. God introduced the Sabbath to Moses and the people of Israel in Exodus 20, okay? But it dates back before that, because you may remember, like, Sabbath is actually rooted in the creation of the world. Maybe those words weren't used exactly, but if you're familiar, in 6 days, God created the world and everything in it, and then on the seventh day, he rested, right? And it wasn't because God was tired. God doesn't get tired, right? I know sometimes some of us have been in seasons of life where we're like, whew, God must be tired of me. I promise you he's not, okay? God doesn't get tired. The God of Israel does not sleep or slumber. So when God rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired. It wasn't because he needed a break. It wasn't because he was exhausted. Right? It was because the work was finished. Right? 6 days, world created. Seventh day, you know what? Taking a break. The work is finished. And so fast forward to Mark 2:28, right? When Jesus says, hey, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I am that Lord. He's saying, I am your Sabbath. Okay, it wasn't fully realized yet here in Mark 2, but what we now know, Jesus came as the ultimate Sabbath, right? The ultimate rest, right? Because the work is finished, right? Jesus' words on the cross, some of you guys know them, tetelestai, it is finished. There's no more work to be done. Okay, and so what I mean by that, when I say find your rest in the Lord of the Sabbath, I mean, like, find your rest in Jesus. The Sabbath was all about God graciously providing rest for his people. And I'm telling you this morning, Jesus is your Sabbath rest. He is the one that God has provided for you. So salvation is it's not about, I got to work, I got to earn, I got to achieve, I got to level up, I got to climb up the ladder, I got to get there on my own. No, the message of the gospel is that Jesus has done all the work necessary. Rest. Okay? That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen, the good news of the gospel is not, come to me and I will tell you all the things that you need to do, all the hoops that you need to jump through, all the rules and regulations that you need to follow in order to be saved or be righteous. Like, if that were the gospel, that's terrible news. The good news of the gospel is Jesus saying, no, just come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you salvation. I will give you righteousness. It is a gift of his grace to be received by faith. It's to be received, not worked for, not earned, not achieved. It's a gift to be received. So this is the invitation to you this morning. Right? To put down your spiritual scorecard. Right? To stop trying to earn anything by your religious performance, your religious rituals, your work. It's like put all that down and just experience the rest that comes, the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus. Let me ask you to bow your heads this morning, just before we pray. Here's a specific invitation. If you're here this morning, maybe you've never received the gift of salvation that Jesus offers. We'd love to tell you about that this morning. Okay, actually, you don't need anything from it. Like, you can, in your seat, you can put your faith in Jesus to believe that Christ alone did everything that was necessary to save you from your sin. All that's left you to do is repent and believe, to turn from your pursuit of sin, to turn from yourself, and to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, that he rose from the dead. If that's you here this morning, we'd love to talk to you about what it means to put your faith in Jesus. We want to walk you through that and show you that from Scripture. There'll be some people down front. I'd be glad to do that with you. But let me pray for us, and then we'll respond as the Lord leads. All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we are thankful for your word. Lord, I do pray that you would, or forgive us where we have arrogantly assumed that your word needed some help, where we have sought to add to it, where we have held people to our own sort of standards over and above what God's word has, what your word, God, has clearly said. Would you forgive us of that? Forgive us of our spiritual arrogance in those times. And Father, would you help us to just see the beauty of the gospel? That Jesus alone did everything that was necessary. And that through faith in him, we are given salvation. We are given righteousness. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't obey enough for it. It is a gift of your grace to be received by faith. And Father, if there's one here this morning in the sound of my voice that's never received that gift, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Or maybe there's someone here this morning, Lord, that they've just felt burdened. Or they feel like it's up to them to sort of earn their righteousness before you. I pray that you would free them from that burden. I pray that you would open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus and the gift of grace that he extends to us. So, Father, we love you, we praise you, and we worship you because you are so good and so gracious to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.